He released a shocking statement on Catholic identity. In very clear, non-negotiable, and jaw-dropping terms, the revered pontiff stated three things, basically. He stated, number one, that only Catholics are true believers. Number two, all other Christian denominations are, quote, not true churches. And number three, all non-Catholics lack, quote, the means of salvation. Now, most Protestants and many Catholics probably just rolled their eyes when they heard this latest pronouncement, and it quickly got buried among other seemingly more pressing news like the war in Iraq and other items. However, there is a very serious undertone in this age of ecumenicalism in a pronouncement like this. For what the pontiff declared unashamedly and absolutely on July 10th, 2007, has actually been the official position of the Catholic Church for many centuries. That has not changed one bit in the almost 500 years since Martin Luther first nailed his 95 declarations on the door of the Castle Church in Wittenberg, Germany, and ignited the Protestant Reformation. It has not changed one bit despite the hundreds of denominations that have sprung up around various interpretations of Bible doctrines. And it has not changed one bit in spite of all the talk of Christian unity that we hear around us every day. And so, with all respect to our dear Catholic friends, who I love. In fact, I've been privileged to travel into many nations of the world at this point, and I have never been among any people that had any more faith than precious Catholic people. They have been taught from a very early age to just take the word of the priest and believe it absolutely. And so, with all respect to our dear Catholic friends, I have to say today and go on record to say I totally disagree with Pope Benedict XVI when he declares that he is the head of the only true church on planet Earth. However, I totally agree with him when he states, quote, that Christ established here on earth only one church. That's an absolutely true statement. But to any sensible, God-fearing person, the Pope's latest pronouncement and many of the discussions that we hear prompt one question. They beg this question. Which church is the right church? And just to set everybody at ease that might be visiting with us, you are not sitting in the right denomination. There is no such thing. In fact, this is not about denominations at all. Denominations are man-made governmental structures that assist people like us, churches like our congregation, in carrying out missions projects and missions programs and doing the work of God in the world. But if you think that a group of men can sit down unaided by God and put together some kind of organization that is going to please God, you are sadly mistaken. And so I'm here this morning to tell you that I don't care what you call yourself as far as a denomination, because I agree with Pope Benedict XVI when he says there's only one true church on the earth. It is not this assembly. It is not the Catholic Church or the Baptist Church or the Wesleyan Church or the Anglican Church or the United Church or any other church denomination. It is this church. It is the church that was founded 2,000 years ago by Jesus Christ himself, and the succession that we claim today has nothing to do with who was the first pope. The succession we claim doesn't even have anything to do with who was the first called apostle. The succession that we hope we stand in is that if Jesus said it, you can trust it and you better obey it. And that is the one true church. Now, many Christians are, I got to tell you, they're very reluctant. In fact, I run the risk of totally offending someone today, and I know that. And I approach this service with a whole lot of concern. Because many people get offended by the question. But while Christians are afraid to address this question for fear of offending their friends that attend another congregation across the street or across town, while Christians are afraid to answer the question, what's the true church? What is the real church? Where is the one true church that Jesus said He would establish on the earth? While you're afraid to ask that question, your unsaved friends are not afraid to ask it. They ask it all the time. They are honest enough to realize that all the contradicting beliefs of various denominations cannot all simultaneously be right. That defies the law of logic. And so Jesus said it best in Luke 16, verse 8. He said, "The children of this world are in their generation wiser than the children of light." In many ways, unbelievers are more honest and more forthright and more forthcoming, and they just get down to brass tacks a whole lot easier than many Christians. And so with your permission, if you would just open your mind and your heart for a few minutes this morning, I'd like to drill down on a subject here. I'd like to tell you how to make sure that your belief in Jesus Christ, that your salvation, that your eternal destiny is unmistakable. You can't afford to make a mistake on this. Now, we live in a very subjective world where people tend to base everything on how they feel. And we, you know, like everybody's an authority unto themselves. And if I feel like this is right, and if I feel like my relationship with God is right, and if I feel like this is biblical, then I must be okay, because after all, I felt it. And I'm here to tell you that that's an absolutely dangerous thing to base your eternal salvation on, especially when the Word of God totally goes against that. It flies in the face of all of that. This week I've got to slip up to Quebec for a couple of days to be at their conference. And I trust when I get on the plane on the runway at Fredericton Airport, Fredericton International Airport, they tell me. We have one flight to Boston. When I get on the plane, I am hoping that the pilot isn't just feeling like he likes to fly planes. I'm hoping that the pilot isn't just kind of, you know, this plane feels like it's in pretty good shape. I'm hoping that the pilot and the air traffic controllers and the mechanics and the maintenance people, I'm hoping they are doing every single thing by the book. Because if they don't, feeling will not get me to Montreal. How much more if we would expect that of an airline industry? How much more should we expect it of ourselves and of our preachers that preach to us and of our churches that instruct us when it comes to eternal salvation? Many people, this makes them totally uncomfortable. They have totally bought into the lie that if you feel it and I feel something different, then we both must be right because all roads lead to heaven. That's in direct opposition to what Jesus said. In fact, He spoke about believers in His famous Sermon on the Mount, and He said this. He said, now He was talking about believers, not about unsaved. He said, there are two trees, two kinds of believers. One brings forth bad fruit, one brings forth good fruit. They're not both good trees. He spoke about roads. He said, He's talking about believers, not saved and unsaved. He's talking about two kinds of believers. He said, there's one kind of believer that they walk on a broad road. There's no boundaries. There's no fences. There's no rules. They just go wherever they want and they call themselves a Christian. But there's another kind of believer and they walk on a narrow road. Check it out. Jesus wasn't talking about sinners and believers. He's talking about two kinds of believers. He said there's two kinds of believers. One's like a foolish man that builds his whole life, his whole living for God, his whole relationship with Almighty God. He builds it on the sand. And when the winds come and the rains come and it all goes crazy, that house falls like a house of cards. But there's another kind of believer. And he builds his life, his relationship with God, on the solid foundation of the Word of God. And so no matter what storms come and no matter what anybody says, his relationship with God is unmistakable. He knows beyond shadow of doubt. Have you ever heard this? I don't see it like you do, but my interpretation is just as valid as yours. So let's agree to disagree. Anybody ever heard that? That's not how the apostles and the early church felt about it. Peter said in 2 Peter chapter 1, verse 20 and 21, he said, knowing this first, everyone say first. In other words, this is primary. This is very important. That no prophecy of the Scripture is of any private interpretation. In other words, you don't just grab a verse and say, well, this is what it means to me. No, the rules of language say that this verse means something. It's not open to everybody's interpretation. Just simple rules of language and grammar tell us that. He said, no, the scripture is not of any private interpretation. Listen, for the prophecy came not in old time by the will of man. We didn't get this because a committee sat down and put it together. But holy men of God spake as they were moved by the Holy Ghost. Another apostle that you would be familiar with, his name was John. He lived further into the first century than all the rest of the apostles. He saw the ebb and flow of the New Testament church to the very end of the first century. And along with great revival, John saw some great doctrinal errors start to creep into the church. And he actually wrote against them. He actually said, that is incorrect theology. That is a wrong belief. That will not get you to heaven. He actually, John, the apostle of love, sat down. Because you know what? He loved Jesus and he loved the Word and he loved the church enough that he wasn't going to just let them float. That's real love. Real love is not just accommodating everything and every belief and everybody's opinion. Real love is loving people and their eternal destiny enough to tell them the truth. Does it get uncomfortable sometimes? Absolutely. Does it feel a little awkward sometimes? Absolutely. Does it make you a little nervous at what pastor's going to say? Absolutely. But folks, if we are really about eternity, instead of just making ourselves comfortable here, we had best figure out how God said to get to heaven and tell everybody about it. So John, he lived long enough to see a group called the Gnostics. G-N-O-S-T-I-C. The Gnostics. And he wrote against them very strongly. The Gnostics, they had what they felt was knowledge, extra knowledge. They claimed extra biblical revelation. They claimed that because they felt something, it was actually true. They actually would get revelations that were very different than Scripture, but because they felt them, or somebody got a word of prophecy, or somebody had a vision, they would believe that was just as true as what the apostles preached. And They were fascinated by the unseen world and by angels and powers and interpretations and messages and tongues. They were fascinated with all that to the exclusion of the Word of God. And the Gnostics actually felt like you weren't spiritual unless you'd had some kind of real weird experience. And so Paul, he thunders against them and he writes to the Colossians in 2:18. This is the contemporary English version. He said, don't be cheated by people who make a show of acting humble and who worship angels. They brag about seeing visions, but it's all nonsense because their minds are filled with selfish desires. The Gnostics looked down on the apostles. The Gnostics looked down on Bible-based Christians because they had the deeper things of the Spirit. And Gnosticism led people beyond the sure foundation of the Word of God. And it led them into very subjective experiences where everybody's experience was as valid as everybody else's. I had a dear friend. He's not of our denomination. He's in this city. He's a pastor. And he said to me the other day, he said, I am very afraid for the circles that I'm in. He said, because I'm afraid that the gimmick is becoming the new character. He said, it used to be that we looked up to men of God and we took spiritual leadership because people of character led the church. He said, but now we're all following after the latest gimmick. We're all following after the latest superstar in Christendom. And I think he's right. The Gnostics were like that. And they had all of this kind of stuff happening in their services. Can I tell you something that will help you? Apostolic worship involves the emotions. It better involve the emotions because it did in the Bible. And if you claim to be apostolic and have your doctrine all down and you've crossed all the T's and dotted all the I's, but you can't get your hands in the air or your mouth open long enough to worship God for a few minutes on a Sunday morning, I'm sorry, you've got apostolic doctrine in your head, but you don't have an apostolic experience in your heart. I am not talking about personality, that some people are louder than others. I'm not talking about that. Everybody doesn't worship the same. But if you're a real child of God, you will worship. So don't give me this junk about, well, we've got true doctrine. Because if you've got true doctrine and your lifestyle doesn't reflect it, you're not an apostolic. You're not a Bible-based Christian. If you've got your true doctrine all down pat and had it so for 60 years and you can't love someone that doesn't know your doctrine yet, you're not apostolic. That doesn't reflect at all the character and the person of Jesus Christ. But having said that, apostolic doctrine, apostolic experience, it involves the emotions, but it's based on the Word of God. And if you've had some weird experience that you think qualifies you to be a spiritual superstar, but it wasn't in the Word of God, the Word of God doesn't reflect it, you've had an experience that's led you astray. The Gnostics, they said, the apostles, they don't know what we know. They haven't had the experience we had, so they looked down on the apostles. And so John, the apostle of love, at the end of the first century, he writes against them. If you've got your Bible, go to 1 John, because this book is full of this kind of stuff. And the Gnostics have risen again in the 21st century. We've got all kinds of people that have all these spiritual experiences. They're like Lone Ranger Christians. They're not accountable to any church family. They're not accountable to any authority. They're not accountable to any pastoral leadership. They just have all these spiritual experiences and feel like that somehow qualifies them because they felt something that they're ready for heaven. I am not ready for heaven because I felt something. I'm ready for heaven because I've obeyed what Jesus Christ said in His Word. That's the only reason I'm ready for heaven. And so John, he does this play on words. And you don't see it in English, but you'll see it now. Every time John uses the word know, K-N-O-W, in 1 John, he's actually using a play on words. Because the Gnostics, that word gnosis means knowledge. And so every time John says to know something, he's actually slapping them. He's telling them that you guys think you've got spiritual knowledge because you had some vision. You guys think you have spiritual knowledge because you felt a quiver when you prayed in your spirit. But I'll tell you how we know what we know. We know it based on the Word of God. And here's what he says. 1 John chapter 2, verse 3. And hereby do we know that we know Him. Here's how you can make your salvation unmistakable. If we keep His commandments. Don't tell me you love Jesus if you don't follow what He says. Jesus said that. Why do you call me Lord, Lord, and you don't do what I say? John said, he that says, I know God, and keeps not His commandments. Now here, this is harsh, but it's not me, this is John. He is a liar, and the truth is not in him. But whoso keepeth God's word, in him verily is the love of God perfected. This is how. Hereby know that we are in Him. You want to know that you're saved? You want to have a relationship with God and an eternal destiny that's unmistakable? Then what you've got to know is you've got to know that you've kept the commandments of God. That's what you've got to know. And here's another verse. Same book, chapter 4, verse 13. Hereby know that we dwell in Him and He in us. Why? Because He's given us of His Spirit. Now, those two passages, let me give you a couple of principles real quick this morning. First John says that you can know that you're okay because you've obeyed God's commandments. Everyone say commandments. There are commandments in the Word of God. None of them are to hurt you. They're all to help you. And so John said you can know. Your salvation can be unmistakable if you know that you've kept God's commandments. And then he says in this verse, he said, then God will do something for you if you'll keep His commandments. He will give you His Spirit. And when you receive His Spirit into your life, that's when you'll know that you've done your part and God has done His part. Now, what are the commandments that we have in the Word of God about salvation? That is the most important thing. And before we get there, let me tell you that I hate to be the bearer of bad news, but there's nobody in this building that is perfect. Some of you wives are looking pretty spiritual right now. There's nobody here that's perfect. And the Word of God agrees with me when I tell you, you are not perfect, because the Bible says in Romans 3:23, all have sinned and come short of the glory of God. One preacher, he got up to preach that verse, he got all mixed up. You know, he was trying to say, God, you know, forgive us when we fall short. He got up and he was praying very intensely. He said, God, forgive our falling shorts. Now, I don't know whether you've got that condition, but I know you've got the first one. 1 Kings 8:46 says, there's no one who does not sin. The Bible tells us that we're all sinners and we all come short, so we all need God's salvation. But folks, I don't need to just kind of hope so that I've got salvation or maybe have some kind of feeling and trust in that. I need to know that I've got salvation. There's only two choices regarding sin because the Bible says we've all sinned. And so you can deal with it now or you can wait till after death and take your chances with God. Please don't do that. You need to deal with the sin question right now. Back to 1 John, John said in chapter 1, verse 8, he said, if we say we have no sin, we deceive ourselves and the truth is not even in us. But if we confess our sins, He is faithful and just to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. And then he emphasizes it again. If we say that we have not sinned, we make God a liar and His word is not in us. So the question is, how do I deal with my sins right now? Because I don't want to wait till I die and take my chances. So John already told us. He said, you need to keep God's commandments. That's how you know unmistakably that you're okay with God. And then God's going to do something in response to you keeping His commandments. He's going to fill you with His Spirit. And that's how you will know that you're okay with God. There are two commands given in the Bible regarding salvation. Two things for you to do, and then one promise that God said He would keep. Here are the two commands. Command number one is to repent. Everybody say repent. We don't use that word very much in society anymore, but it's a biblical word. Luke 13:3, Jesus said, unless you repent, you'll all likewise perish. Acts 17, verse 30, the apostle said, in the past, God overlooked ignorance, but now, like in the Old Testament, when people didn't know, Jesus hadn't come to earth, the apostles hadn't preached on the day of Pentecost, he said, God overlooked those times of ignorance. Those times of ignorance God winked at, but now he commands all men everywhere to repent. Everyone say repent. Now, what's repentance? Repentance is a decision to serve God that makes me live differently. If you've really repented, then your new life will be different than your old life. Some of our precious folks that are brand new to serving God, every once in a while they'll pop by the office or call on the phone or send an email, and their questions are different from every person, but their questions all have one common theme. Am I doing this right? Am I okay? Is God pleased with this? How do I negotiate this thing in my life? You know why they have those questions? They have those questions because there's something new inside of them that doesn't want to live the way they used to live. That's why they have those questions. Keep asking your questions. Keep negotiating those issues. It's a little difficult to come out of a world that you've lived in for 30 or 40 or 50 years and walk into a brand new relationship with God. That has some adjustments, believe me. But after all the adjustments are over and eternity has begun, you're going to spend a million years just thanking God that you made that one key, critical, crucial decision. So we repent. Proverbs 28:13. The person who covers their sins, the Bible says, will not prosper. But whosoever confesses their sins and forsakes them will find mercy. So first thing I need to do is repent. Now God only said two things. We can get this. He said repent, and then He said be baptized. Now, Mark 16, verse 16, Jesus puts a heavy emphasis on baptism that you hardly hear anymore in Christendom. Words of Jesus, not of Raymond. He said, he that believeth and is baptized shall be saved, but he that believeth not shall be damned. There's no other way to read that conjunction and. He that believeth and. Everyone say and. You can't misread that, folks. You can't reread that. You can't misinterpret or reinterpret that. He that believeth and is baptized shall be saved. Believing is the beginning point. But do you know the difference between a believer and an unbeliever is simply one word. It's action. An unbeliever doesn't do anything about what they supposedly believe, but a believer will do something about what they believe. And so that action makes the difference. Real quickly. Here's four common misconceptions about baptism. Number one, people say, well, if I was ever baptized in the church, then I'm baptized. That's absolutely wrong. Because the Bible teaches people to be rebaptized if they have never been baptized the Bible way. Acts chapter 19, verse 3. The apostle says to a group of people, they were believers. They believed in the message preached by John the Baptist. He said, "Into what then were you baptized?" And they said, "We were baptized into John's baptism." And then Paul said, "John indeed baptized with the baptism of repentance. But he said to the people that they should believe on the one that comes after him, that is on Jesus Christ." Now notice the next verse. When they heard this, these people that had already been baptized, they'd been baptized by the guy that the Bible says he was the greatest of all the Old Testament prophets, John the Baptist. They've been baptized. But the Bible says when they heard this, they were rebaptized. They were baptized again in the name of the Lord Jesus. Can I suggest to you that if it was important in Bible times for people to be rebaptized into the name of Jesus, it's equally important today. If you've never had the privilege, it's not a task, it's not a downer, it's a privilege to be baptized in the name of Jesus. Think about this. We've spent a half an hour this morning worshiping the name of Jesus. You prayed over your breakfast probably in the name of Jesus if you're a Christian. And so why wouldn't, when we go to be baptized, why wouldn't we want to be baptized in the name of Jesus? People say, number two, "I was baptized as an infant, so I'm baptized." And again, that's incorrect. And here's why. Because sprinkling water on babies or on adults is not the way baptism is done in the Bible. For two reasons. Number one, baptizo, which is the Greek word, it means to immerse in water. You can't immerse someone in a sprinkle. You have to immerse them in water. But number two, babies cannot repent. And the Bible always says repent and be baptized. You can't be baptized correctly, biblically, before you've repented. You have to ask God to come into your life, and then you're baptized as a step of obedience to His plan of salvation. Number three, people say, "Well, I was baptized," and they said, "I baptize you in the name of the Father and the Son and the Holy Ghost, so I'm baptized." Now, I'm not trying to pick a fight, but let me say that that is categorically, scripturally, theologically incorrect. Because there's only one form of Bible baptism, and that's in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ. Matthew 28:19. Put this up on the screens, please. Jesus said, "Go ye therefore," He's talking to His apostles, and He said, "teach all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Ghost." And this verse, which is not at a baptismal service, this verse is often misinterpreted to say, just repeat those words and you're baptized. If you look in the Scripture, Acts 2:38, "Be baptized every one of you in the name of Jesus Christ." Acts 8:16, "They were baptized in the name of the Lord Jesus." Acts 19:5, "They were baptized in the name of the Lord Jesus." Acts 4:12, "For there is no other name given under heaven among men whereby we must be saved." Colossians 3:17, "Whatever you do in word or deed, do it all in the name of Jesus." So, for 30 years, Matthew didn't write his gospel the weekend Jesus died. He wrote it 30 years later. For 30 years, every baptism in the New Testament church has been, "I baptize you in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ." And Matthew is writing his gospel to the Jews. Check it out. Matthew writes to the Jews. Mark writes to the Romans. Luke writes to the Greeks. John writes to the church. And Matthew, keep that up there, guys. Matthew writes to the Jews. And he's teaching them some theology. Because the Jews, even to this day, they still don't get that Jesus and God are one and the same. And so he's teaching them theology. They know that the church for 30 some years has baptized every convert in the name of Jesus. So he said, "Let me tell you who Jesus is. When we baptize in the name of Jesus, we're baptizing in the name of the Father who created the heavens and the earth. When we baptize, we're baptizing in the name of the Son, God manifest in flesh, who walked here for 33 and a half years. And when we baptize in the name of Jesus, we're baptizing in the name of the Spirit that has filled every single believer in the New Testament church for 30 years. So I'm happy and proud and thrilled to tell you today that we baptize every believer here in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ. Because when you say the name of Jesus, you've literally summed up 1,000 years of New Testament theology and 4,000 or 5,000 years of Old Testament theology. And you put them all together. That's the power of the name of Jesus. It's so important that we're baptized correctly. It's so important that we obey the commandments of God. I know you can go to a lot of churches and hopefully you come here and you feel lifted up when you leave a service. I hope you don't feel like, man, that was a real waste of my time. And I didn't find anything to think about in that message this morning. And I really feel depressed for having wasted that hour of my time. I hope you don't leave here thinking like that. But by the same token, I hope you don't leave here with a little bit of spiritual pablum that makes you feel good but never addresses the eternal issue, because you can go to church for 75 years and end up in eternity without God. But if you can just get your obedience according to the Word of God, you can spend millions of years doing what we're doing here this morning, and that's worshiping the Lord Jesus. Come on back to the music. This is the most common misconception about baptism. I find it all over the place. Preachers get on the radio and on television and in magazines and print and in pulpits, and they say this all the time. Baptism is something we do after we're saved. It's something we do to identify ourselves with the church. With respect, brethren, colleagues, fellow ministers, that's absolutely incorrect. And if you just do a cursory reading of the Word of God, you would know that. Acts 22, verse 16. Ananias said to the great apostle Paul on his conversion, he said, "And now, why tarriest thou? Arise and be baptized and wash away your sins." Because that's what happens when you get baptized. Wash away your sins, calling on the name of the Lord. Literally in the Greek, it means invoking the name of the Lord over you. That one verse right there just settles it all for me. But there's many more. When you get baptized, it is not a religious ritual that makes you part of Capital Community Church. It is not a religious ritual that makes you part of the Pentecostal theology or denomination. When you get baptized and the name of Jesus is invoked over your life, it washes away your old life. Baptism is literally a funeral service for your past. It's literally a memorial service for your old life. And you rise to walk in the newness of life. Man, I wish somebody just lift up your hands and worship God for a second. We're almost done. Thank you, Jesus. Thank you, Jesus. Thank you, Jesus. You've got to make sure that your salvation is unmistakable. You can't take an eternal chance on what some preacher says or some friend says. Titus 3, verse 5. Not by works of righteousness which we have done, but according to His mercy He saved us by the washing of regeneration. Baptism is a washing that regenerates. Colossians 2, verse 12. I'm reading from the New Living. For you were buried with Christ when you were baptized, and with Him you were raised to a new life because you trusted the mighty power of God who raised Christ from the dead. Buried with Him in baptism. Romans 6, verse 4, 5. Contemporary English Version. When we were baptized, we died and we were buried with Christ. We were baptized so we would live a new life as Christ was raised to life by the glory of God the Father. If we shared in Jesus' death by being baptized, we will be raised to life with Him. Galatians 3, 27. When you were baptized, Contemporary English Version. When you were baptized, it was as though you had put on Christ. In the same way you put on new clothes. I'll tell you what happened when I broke the waters of baptism at 12 years old. I don't know how you felt when you came up out of the water. I felt like everything looked new. Everybody looked new. The night, that was back in the, man, 70s. Long time ago. It was like the hippie movement. We had a whole bunch of visitors that night, I remember. They were sitting in the second row of the church. A little kid, 12 years old. I thought, man, those dudes look tough. They look rough. They were like the cool people back then. Now they are relics. They're in museums, most of them. Some of them are here today. They just got a shave and a haircut. When I came out of the waters of baptism, and I'm dripping wet, but I had to walk across the corner of the platform to go downstairs to change, I looked at those people and I thought, you know what? God loves them just as much as He loves me. Everybody looked new. Everything felt new. Everything seemed new. That's what baptism does to you. It gives you a brand new start. It's as though you put on a brand new set of clothes. You say, Pastor, are you sure about this? Oh, yeah, I'm sure. Not because I'm sure. Because it's so direct in here. The very first church service of all church history, Acts chapter 2. Peter stands up. You know this verse. Peter said, you need to repent. and be baptized, every one of you, in the name of Jesus Christ. Why? For the remission of sins. Everyone say remission. We visited yesterday with a precious lady in the hospital. She is in the last stages of cancer. And her family is understandably just really struggling to deal with that. And I wish the doctors could come down the hall and say, there's been a turnaround. This cancer's, that's their word, in remission. Any of you that have been cancer patients, you know how that word made you feel. It's in remission. What's that mean? It means the effects of that disease are no longer felt in your system. It's in remission. Doctors are very reluctant for all kinds of legal reasons to say you're completely cured, but they will say it's in remission. When it comes to theology, remission is a cure. When you are baptized in the name of Jesus Christ for the remission of sins, remission means a washing away. What does that mean? It means the effects of those sins are no longer running rampant in your spirit, in your mind, in your body. They're in remission. My sins are buried in the depths of the sea, according to God. They are wiped out like a cloud, according to God. He remembers them not against me anymore. That's why every believer needs to be baptized. See, there's no such thing in the New Testament as a Christian who wasn't baptized in Jesus' name. And Peter said, if you will do those two things, just two commandments, repent and be baptized, then you, not the preacher, not people that have been around and proved themselves for 50 years, you will receive the gift of the Holy Ghost. See, John said it in his book, 1 John. He said, you know, here's how you know that you know Him. You keep His commandments. Well, we've talked about the two commandments of Scripture regarding salvation. He said, and then here's another way you'll know that you know Him. Because when you get done obeying those commandments, He will fill you with the gift of the Holy Ghost. It's unmistakable. Remember those people in Ephesus, Acts 19? They've been baptized by John the Baptist. But they knew enough about the Word of God that when the apostle came and preached to them, he said, have you heard there's a Holy Ghost? They said, no, we've never heard about the Holy Ghost. He said, have you been baptized? They said, yeah, we've been baptized. How were you baptized? We were baptized by John the Baptist, a great religious leader. If you will, the leading denomination of the day as far as believers were concerned. And the apostle said, I want to explain something to you. There's a name greater than the name of John the Baptist. There's a name greater than Moses or Abraham. There's a name greater than Jacob or Joseph. There's a name greater than Isaiah or Jeremiah. There's a name greater than Peter or Paul or James or John. There's this one name. And if you'll be baptized in this name, it's not just a baptism looking forward like John the Baptist baptism. It's a baptism that has a supernatural effect. It's not supernatural because we teach it. It's not supernatural because we said so. It's supernatural because it applies the name of Jesus to the life of a human being. And when the name of Jesus comes together with a sinful human being, the name of Jesus is stronger than addiction. The name of Jesus is stronger than past memory. The name of Jesus is stronger than abuse. The name of Jesus is stronger than sin and hell and the devil itself. And when the name of Jesus comes in contact with a human being, all things are passed away, and behold, all things are become new. And if you've had that experience, I really need for you to stand to your feet right now and thank God for it. I really need for you to stand to your feet and praise God that you've had that experience, because there's nothing like the name of Jesus. There's nothing like having your sin washed away. There's nothing like having your past gone. Hallelujah! Yes, 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 yes. Hallelujah. Thank you, Jesus. You remember those believers in Ephesus. When they heard this, 19 and 5 of Acts, they were baptized in the name of the Lord Jesus. And when Paul had laid his hands upon them, the Holy Ghost came on them, and they spake with tongues and prophesied. That's the universal pattern. It has nothing to do with this local church or my denomination or my sermon. It has something to do with the eternal promises of the Word of God. And if you've never experienced salvation, if you've never had an experience that you can say unmistakably that I am different right now than I was in the past, and that I know, that I know, that I know, that if God returned to this earth right this minute, I'm ready to go to heaven. If you've never had that experience, don't do it because I said so. Don't do it because you feel pressured. Do it because it's right and it's in the Bible. Would you bow your heads with me this morning? Oh, I need this great, wonderful church body of believers to just worship God for a second. We're just about done. God is not done yet. Would you worship God again? Just let that out, what you're feeling. Some of you precious older saints, you've been baptized in the name of Jesus for 50 some years or longer. You need to worship God right now. You need to worship God right now. Thank you, Jesus. Oh yeah, that feels so wonderful in the house of the Lord this morning. I feel so wonderful in the house of the Lord this morning. Lord Jesus, I thank you, God, for your presence that is just permeating this sanctuary right now. And I thank you, God, for your word. Your word is forever established. It is forever settled. It is rock solid. And we can trust it. And Lord Jesus, I thank you, God, for these people that have been so kind with their attention this morning. But God, now we're in the crux of the matter. We're at the crisis point of decision for somebody. Because Lord God, it doesn't do us any good to hear the truth unless we act on the truth. It doesn't do us any good to understand the Bible unless we act on the Bible. So Jesus, I pray that someone this morning would have the courage to act on what they have heard. And they would take that next step in their relationship with you. I pray it in Jesus' name. And everyone said, in Jesus' name. That's the highest name. That's the only name. That's the unbelievable name of Jesus. One more time. Would you lift up your hands? Would you lift up your voice? It is a scriptural injunction, command, and marching order for the church to worship God with loud praise, with high praise, with vocal praise. Lift up the name of the Lord Jesus. It's His name that saves us. It's His name that fills us. It's His name that baptizes us. It's His name that has all power. There's nothing as strong as the name of Jesus. There's nothing as great as the name of Jesus. We're going to close this service at the front. This is where we usually come together to pray. Everyone is welcome to pray with us this morning because everyone in this building, I don't care whether you've been here for the last 50 minutes or whether you've been here for the last 50 years. Everybody here this morning can take their next step toward God. If you've never asked God to come into your life and repented of your sins, that's your first step. God, forgive me for trying to call the shots, and forgive me for all the things that I've hid away in my heart, for all the wrong things I've done. Not just against people or against myself, but against your word. That's repentance. That's your first step. And if you've already done that, congratulations. What a great step. Isn't repentance a great step? But if you've already done that, here's your next step. You need to be baptized in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ. Because what that does is it washes away that record. Man. And if you've already repented and been baptized in the name of Jesus, but you've never had the privilege of having God fill you with His Spirit. And here's how you know. God didn't leave us puzzled as to when that happens. Because every person in the New Testament that received God's Spirit into their life, they did something supernatural. That only makes sense. Because when you receive God's supernatural Spirit into you, you're going to do something supernatural. And so the Bible teaches us that the way you know that you know that you know that you've received God's Spirit into you is you will begin to speak in other tongues. Literally, in a language you've never learned. And that's when you'll know that you know that you know it's unmistakable that God has filled you with His Spirit, because you can't do that by yourself. And so everybody can take a next step. And let me tell you something. If you've already experienced all three, then what you need to do is you need to spend a few minutes either praying with somebody else, or you at least need to take a few steps toward an altar this morning and thank God that out of 6 billion people on this planet, you're one of God's people. It doesn't matter what denomination you call yourself. It matters if you've obeyed the Word and the will of God. So as they begin to sing, would you begin to take one step and then another? And if you've never repented, every step you take, say, God, I'm coming to the altar with a purpose this morning. I'm going to ask you into my life. If you've never been baptized, we will baptize you this morning. You don't have to delay. You don't have to wait. In fact, there's not one delayed baptism in the entire Bible. It's immediately, that same hour, that same day, because baptism's very important. And God would like to fill somebody today with His Spirit. I wish this church, before we come to the altar, would just one more time erupt in Holy Ghost praise, because the Lord is here this morning. And where Jesus is, anything can happen. Any life.